We are continuing our series on the Lord's Prayer, Pray Like This, where we're looking at the Lord's Prayer as presented in Matthew. We've looked at God's strength. We've looked and pray how we pray to God our Father in heaven. We pray that His name would be hallowed. We pray that His kingdom would come. We pray that His will would be done on earth that is in heaven. We pray about all His strengths and all His glory and majesty. And then in the second part of the prayer, we pray to God to help us in our weakness, that we pray that God would be our strength where we are weak, and we pray that we're dependent on God even for a slice of bread. We're dependent on God when we pray, forgive us of our debts, and we're also dependent of God when we pray the sixth petition, which we'll be looking at today, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But before we go to the Lord's Prayer and the scriptures to study it, let us go to the Lord in prayer to ask for His help in our weakness today. Oh God, we are so grateful that we can gather together to open Your scriptures before us. We're so thankful that You have given us Your scriptures, and we pray that Your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray and thank You that Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, that it is unmovable, unshakable. Lord, we're so grateful that we can come together and in our weakness, in our need, open Your scriptures, and You help us in Your weakness with Your Holy Spirit to give us the ears to hear, the heart to believe, and the hands to do what You have called us to do. We give You thanks and honor and glory and praise, and only we pray this through Jesus' Son, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Please take heed how you hear. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Temptation is an interesting thing, and we've all faced it at various points and times in our lives, you know, from the young child who is tempted to hit their brother or sister when no one is looking, the young child who is tempted to sneak that cookie from the cookie jar, the young boy, the young man who is tempted to watch something on TV that he should not, the young lady who is tempted to begin talking about people behind their backs. We're all tempted in various aspects in our life. It is something that we all can relate to in one way or another. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, what does it actually mean? What are we actually praying? When we pray this petition in the Lord's Prayer, what does it actually mean? And we'll be looking at this in two parts today. The first is that we're praying to God our Father not to bring us into Satan's devices. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're praying that God our Father would not lead us or bring us into Satan's devices. Now, this prayer raises a lot of good theological questions that we need to address. When we think about this prayer is well known, so if we were to shape our doctrines and beliefs upon this prayer, we might be led into false assumptions or place up false dichotomies in the Bible. So this raises a good question. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, what is this relationship between God our Father and temptation? Is God the author of temptation? And one way you might be able to handle this is maybe a better translation is not temptation, but a season of testing. Lead us not into a season of testing. I think that is helpful because the Bible says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But I think if you were to take your theology from this verse alone, Matthew 6:13, you falsely could imply that God is the one who sets up the trap of temptation, and God is the one who leads you to that trap. to be ensnared. But like I said, James 1:13 says that God cannot tempt anyone. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is the tempter. But Satan, this title is given to Satan. From the very beginning, the serpent is more crafty than any other beast, that he tempted Eve and then used Eve to tempt Adam. And then to the very end, the ancient serpent, referring to the crafty animal in Genesis 3:1, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. See it in the Bible, just in a few chapters before, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, Satan, the tempter, came to Jesus in the wilderness. That Paul warns Timothy that some of them, that he would pray that some people would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Or Peter in Acts chapter 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart with a lie? Or in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul warns the married couple that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And another good aspect to understand when we pray this prayer, we're also understanding that God is and Satan are not equal. That Satan is a creature who is subject to his creator. You see this behind the curtain in Job that Job had no idea about. But through the scriptures we can see behind the curtain that Satan comes to God. And he needs permission. In Job 2 verse 4, Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin. That a man has his will give for what he would give for his life. But to stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you in your face, to your face. Or, you know, when Jesus rebukes Simon Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded of you that you have sift you like wheat. That we need to understand that God is not the author of temptation, that Satan is called the tempter in the Bible. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're asking God to keep us from the devices of Satan. Satan, the roaring lion seeking to devour. This scary thought of having a lion creep up behind you ready to pounce at any time, at any moment. But like the lions on the Pilgrim's Progress, they're on a chain. That chain is set by God through his sovereign power, using secondary causes to be able to bring about his will, his providence. So we petition God not to lead us into temptation, because God is the one who is all-powerful, as we'll look at next week, that his is the power, the glory, forever and ever. So this raises an interesting question. What are Satan's devices? When we pray to God to keep us from Satan's devices, what are we actually praying that God would keep us from? Thomas Brooks says that we should study four key principles. We should study Christ, we should study the scriptures, we should study ourselves, and we should study Satan's tactics. Now this is very important when we think and consider this. I mean, how we of course we need to study Christ. Of course we need to study the scripture. Maybe and more, well, some of us might think we need to study ourselves, understanding man and man's heart and our own hearts. But not many of us would think to study Christ, to study Satan's tactics. And he has a great book on this, Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. In that book, he lists 12 of Satan's devices and remedies for them. And they're a great book to read. And But we'll be looking at 10 today. You were excited before about hearing that there's only 2 points in this sermon, but now we've come to 10. I'll try and go through them quickly. These are adapted from Joel Beakey's Systematic Theology book, volume 1. But let us go through them and see when we actually pray to God to keep us from Satan's devices, what are Satan's devices? Number one, Satan promises to make us happy and tries to convince us that God is holding something back from us. He says this to Eve, did God really say? Question God is holding back to him and then promises something great, that you would be like God, knowing good and evil. Brooks says again, Satan's promises the best but pays the worst. He promises honor and pays disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. But God promises, pays as he promises. For all his payments are made in pure gold. But how often we trust Satan, the liar, the deceiver, the cheat, the scoundrel. We think that Satan, this scoundrel, this liar, this cheat, will honor his word. But he never does. The device, the tactic, a ploy. That Satan promises to make us happy, but he never will. Secondly, when we pray that God would keep us from Satan's devices, we are praying God would keep us from Satan, knowing our weakness. That Satan, number two, knows our greatest weakness. This is one of his devices. He knows his victim. He studies and works and plays a great offense. You see this in Matthew chapter 4, where he comes to Jesus and tempts him with bread after he has not eaten bread for 40 days. Comes and tempts Jesus with power to test his faith. He knows our weaknesses that are before him. William Spurstow says, he tempts a young man with lust, a middle-aged and with the itch for honor and to be great, and the older man with covetousness and peevishness. Number three of Satan's devices is that Satan leads us to one sin at a time and continues down the path of sinfulness. In Psalm 1, it says, the blessed man does not do these things, but he does not walk in the way, the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. This is a vortex of sin that many of us have seen people go down, or we have gone down ourselves, that we go from walking by to sitting in, making sin our home. That the smallest of sins grows into the greatest of sins. C.S. Lewis has a great book called The Screwtape Letters, which Screwtape is the uncle of Wormwood. And Wormwood is a junior tempter, this fallen angel. And Screwtape, his uncle, writes these letters to his nephew, this junior tempter on this temptership, to help him with his patient. Screwtape is, you know, a senior tempter. He's done this before. He knows the heart of man. He tempts him and he gives him advice on how to twist the relationship with his mother, with his patient and his mother, to twist the prayers of this young Christian. And in the Screwtape letters, we learn that temptation is essentially a campaign of distortion, exaggeration, manipulation. Lies that tempt the individual one way or another, that focus on self, become selfish, self-important, preoccupied with one's own appearance, one's own standing, constant appeal to vanity, the beginnings of hell and earth. Screwtape writes this to Wormwood in one of his letters. Now, before I read this, you need to understand when Screwtape refers to the enemy, he actually refers to God. Because Screwtape refers to the devil as the father below, our father below. So Screwtape writes this to Wormwood. Does Christians describe the enemy as one without whom nothing is strong? And nothing is very strong, strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why. In the gratification of curiosities so feeble that a man is only half aware of them. In the drumming of the fingers and the kicking of the heel, in the whistling tunes that he does not like, or in the long, dim labyrinth of rivalries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which, once chance associated, has started them. The creature is too weak and too fuddled to shake off. You will say that there are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is to the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that they are cumulative effect is to the edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, a gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. That Satan's devices seek to lead us not into great sins, but to small sins. Small sins that grow into great sins. We're convinced that these small sins are like having a cute, cuddly pet tiger. That if we look after it, that it would never hurt us. But this is one of Satan's devices, that he leads us to one small sin at a time and continues down this path of sinfulness. Fourthly, the fourth device of Satan is that he places alternatives to God and tries to set up worldliness equal to God. James warns the Christians in James 4:4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, he continues in verse 7. Resist the devil and flee from him, and he will flee from you. We think that we can have our cake and eat it too. We think that we can have two masters. This is one of Satan's ploys. One of his devices is to set things up in our life that might be a good thing, but we set them up equal to God. The fifth device that he uses, Satan intimidates through persecution. Satan is a roaring lion ready to devour. It's not nibble, but completely annihilate, to nibble. But persecution is one of the promises given in the Bible. Paul writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Satan uses that. He uses the fear of death as a ploy to enhance his promises of pleasure, power, and pride. The sixth device is Satan swings from one extreme to another. He goes from licentiousness to legalism. The church in the New Testament, we see that Galatian swings towards legalism, using the word of God wrongly, adding to it. Whereas Corinthians swings to licentiousness, that they seek to take away what God has commanded them to do and just use grace as an excuse. But both are a false gospel. Sinclair Ferguson writes in The Whole Christ that they are non-identical twins that emerge from the same womb. Eve's rejection of the law, antinomianism, which was in fact the fruit of her distorted view of God, legalism. The seventh device is that Satan sets the bar of holiness from culture or from one another and not from the Bible. We follow ungodly counsel. When Jesus rebukes Peter In Matthew 16, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance for me, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." That when we set our holiness on man and culture, we actually move the line. Rather than setting our mind on Christ and his holiness, what he has revealed to us in scriptures. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And often, Satan doesn't seek for us to run across the line, but to place our toes on it, on the edge, that we could become familiar with it. But even that line is not set by God and his standard of holiness, but rather each other. And we compare ourselves to each other, to culture, and think we're better than that. When really, we're not seeing God's line of holiness. The eighth device of Satan is that he throws curveballs, that we're prone to every type of sin. Not only does Satan know our greatest weakness, as we looked at in point two, but Satan knows any of our weaknesses, just any kink in an armor. And he knows all of them, that all sins are fair game. Satan's playbook is the same. Sometimes they come at interesting times or out of the blue. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That temptation is forever at our corner, and God, he later goes on to say that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide you a way of escape, that you would be able to endure it. That it doesn't matter what type of sin it is, that you might have never struggled with that form of sin before, but if there's an opportunity, Satan might tempt you with it. That he throws curveballs. He might throw curveballs of more power, more pleasure, more pride. Might be a different mask, but it's the same person. The eighth device that he uses is Satan strategically retreats to lower our guard. At the end of the temptation account given by Luke in Luke 4:13, it says that Satan departed from him, from Jesus, for a season. That you've heard the same, pride comes before a fall. And often when we think we're doing a great job, it's just that Satan has withdrawn in a strategic retreat to come back stronger than ever. That the remedy for this, not falling into temptation, Jesus says to his disciple, is watch and pray. That the remedy is that we need to be watchful and prayerful. And the tenth and final device that we see of Satan is that he burdens our conscience with fear and guilt. That Satan is not only the great tempter, but he is the great accuser of our brothers. He has a law degree in guilt and condemnation. Satan is quick to move us towards sin, to cross that line of sin. He's quick to move us there, but he's also just as quick to turn around and point to us when we do cross the line, to make us feel guilty, unworthy, unforgivable. Satan knows his scripture, but he never preaches or teaches the whole counsel of God. That as we looked at last week, that we can pray to God, forgive us of our debts. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. That God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. So these are the things that we're praying to God to keep us from. When we say, don't bring us, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're asking that God would keep us from these devices of Satan. That we are praying that we would give no opportunity to the devil. That we are praying that we would not fall into the snare of the devil. And we pray through Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of this prayer, is God, we pray to God our Father through our mediator, Jesus Christ. That we pray through a mediator, as the author of Hebrews says, that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That in every respect that he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then this gives us the confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. That we pray, lead us not into temptation, because Christ has already faced the temptation. But unlike us, we face temptation and we fall and we stumble. But Christ is without sin. That he was tempted like we are, but did not sin. And what a great aspect of this prayer, that as we pray, lead us not in temptation, that he is able to lead us not into temptation. He always provides a way of escape for us, Paul writes in Corinthians chapter 10. This brings us to our second point, that we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now again, this is very great in doctrine, that when we come to this second point, that we pray that God would rescue us from Satan and evil itself. That two brief points, that often there's different traditions in the church, as most of you know, and some of these traditions break that they have seven petitions rather than six. That they say, lead us not into temptation is the sixth petition, and then deliver us from evil is the seventh petition, the sixth and seventh. Whereas in our faith, in our Reformed tradition, we say that they're both together. That it's not just lead us not into temptation, but there's this conjunction with but, deliver us from evil. I think that is important to understand, that we're not just praying to God to not lead us into temptation. We're praying to God to lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. That they're one of the same petition. Now, that is important when we think about it, but Jesus didn't pray and sit down and say, okay, here's the sixth petition, write this down. Okay, here's the seventh petition, write this down. That there's nuances to it. I mean, even in today's sermon, I broke it down into two points. Following, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. So we need to understand that it's not a hill we necessarily want to die on. John Calvin said that there's vagueness with it. It's not necessarily, I'm going to move this way, but really, we see it as six petition, because I see them closely intertwined, that we're praying to God not only to lead us not into temptation, but also to deliver us from evil. Not just not to lead us down the path, but deliver us from the evils which we might pass on that path. The second thing is whether we translate it, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Now, there's two different perspectives. The Greek can go either way. The argument is that in Matthew 5:39, it says an evil one is a common way to translate that, and it's the same Greek structure here. In Matthew chapter 5:39, it says that we're not talking about Satan as the evil one. We're talking about an evil person. So that is one way to translate it. You could translate it the evil one. I tend to move towards it talks about evil as a whole. Nowhere in kind of what I've studied or read is the evil one, this idea in Aramaic or Hebrew, this concept of the evil one, it normally gives a name to that. So broadly speaking, again, Calvin kind of says the nuance of it is particular and it's hard to say. Either way, I believe it's worth mentioning, but whether you're praying deliver us from evil as a broad category, which would then include Satan, or whether you're praying deliver us from Satan would then also maybe include all evil, because Satan might be seen as, you know, what is evil, as the head. So we really focus, after those brief comments, coming to deliver us from evil, that we're praying that God would rescue us from evil, whether evil as a whole or Satan himself. That we're really praying for our weaknesses, that we realize that we are not only, we don't want to be led into temptation, but even if we are led into, even not that we're led into temptation, even if we do face temptation, that we sometimes stumble and fall. That as I read before in 1 Corinthians 10, that God will provide a way of escape, that we might be able to endure it. That God actually provides an escape for us. And we realize that we pray in our weaknesses, that we need God not just only to lead us not into temptation, but when we do actually face temptation, we often will fall and stumble. That we pray that God would rescue us from ourselves and the evil that surrounds us, because we are unable to do that by ourselves. Ephesians 6, 10-13 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up your whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Not only is this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," a defensive prayer, but we're also praying that he would deliver us from evil, which is an offensive side of the prayer, that we would be able to actually stand firm. This prayer of our weakness is very humbling, that we know we would crumble, fall, and fail. We will succumb to temptation. We know that that if it was based on works or merit, we would be trapped in this prison of sin. That Paul prays in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That we are weak. That we need not only not to face temptation, but we need to be delivered from ourselves, delivered from this body of sin and death. Paul continues, that it says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, when I serve the law of God with my mind, but the flesh I serve with law of sin. But it is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ." We need someone to save us. We need someone to deliver us. We need someone to redeem us. Jesus Christ is the one who does those things. That Jesus has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That we wait for his Son from heaven, whom raised him from the dead. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. That we were delivered from the wicked, the evil men, and not all have faith. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, and in 2 Corinthians he writes us, he delivered us from the deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. He delivered us from deadly peril. He will deliver us, and we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And this is why we not only pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That Jesus has and does and will deliver us from evil. Satan may tempt us and he may win, but he will never remind you of the mercy of God. He will never want you to pray, "Deliver us from evil." He will never remind you that Christ is the deliverer, the one who has saved us, the one who has redeemed us. And Christ is the promised deliverer that God promised to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. God delivered Lot from the city of destruction. God delivered the Israelites from slavery of Pharaoh. God delivered Joshua and his army from the armies that they confronted. God delivered the Israelites through the time of Judges. God delivered David from his enemies and even himself. God delivered Elijah from Ahab. You could say that God is in the delivery business. He rescues us. He has saved us from sin. He has saved us from Satan. He has saved us from evil. He has delivered us from temptation. He has delivered us from death. Oh, where is your victory, death? Where is your sting? Christ has delivered us from that, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, like I just said. He delivered us from deadly peril. He delivered us, he will deliver us, and he will deliver us again. We pray, deliver us from the evil one, because God is able and willing. He is stronger than Satan. That even though we might be tempted and we might fall and we do fail, even those things we pray still. Forgive us of our debts, deliver us from evil, that there will be a time and a place where Jesus will come back on the white stallion, ready for war, on his robe and on his thigh will be Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He will come. There is a time when we were delivered from sin, when we prayed to him to deliver us, that we are delivered today and we will be delivered in the future. We come and we pray. Lead us not into temptation. Keep us from Satan's devices. But also deliver us from evil. That there's this activeness in that he might not lead us day by day into temptation, but this hope and glory which we find only through Christ, who has delivered us from deadly peril, who will deliver us and will deliver us again. Christ, is he your deliverer? Has he delivered you from the deadly peril, from the effects of sin? What a great and interesting way to end this prayer. It begins with God and his strength and his might, begins with our Father, and ends with the simple phrase, evil. The contrast. But in our weakness, it shows God's strength, that we are dependent on him as our deliverer, even dependent on him not to lead us into temptation. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to study your word, to open up the Lord's Prayer, to see the beauty and splendor which is found within. Lord, we thank you that you do protect us and lead us not into temptation. We thank you that you do provide a way to escape it and a way to endure it as well. We thank you and we pray that you would continue to do that within us. We also thank you, Lord, that prayer does not end there, but it also says that you would deliver us from evil. We are grateful and thankful that you have led us not only to avoid temptation, but you have saved us from ourselves and saved us from the deadly peril. You save us daily, and you will save us again. We give thanks and honor and praise to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.